instead come back to, which we've been doing, and I really enjoy doing, is going through some of the parables. And the parable we're going to look at, some might not even call a parable. It's more of an illustration that Jesus uses, but many consider it to be a parable, even though it's not a real prominent one. But this is a really powerful lesson today, and I think that you will appreciate it. But I'm going to introduce the parable in somewhat of an unorthodox way. And so just kind of bear with me. This is something I've always found fascinating. I want to read a verse that to you. This verse I read at my dad's funeral. It is Psalm 139, verse 16. It says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." You read throughout the Bible, guys, in both the Old and New Testaments, is that God has this book, and He's got things recorded in the book. And what you'll see, it says, it's called, in the New Testament, you see that the word book of life. And it's crucial, guys, that our names are written in the book of life. And this is leading us to a verse in the Old Testament, which is part of our introduction. But I thought you guys would find this interesting. Let's do this. From Jace over here, let's look up Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And from Robert over here, Philippians 4:3, and then I'm going to read Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10.
The whole thing?
Oh, verse 20. Revelation 20:15, Philippians 4:3, and Luke 10:20. All right, Revelation 20:15. Bill Pratt.
I've got.
No, he's on the side. Oh, you're on the wrong side. Bill, I'm sorry. You read Philippians. Drew, you read
20:15.
Yeah.
All right. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire."
You want your name to be in the book of life. You really do.
Say it ain't so.
Say it ain't so.
Pretty simple.
Yeah. All right, Pratt, I'm sorry. Sorry about
that. 4:3.
Yeah.
"Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life."
Whose names are in the book of life. Jesus in Luke 10:20. Says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice in this, that your names are recorded in heaven." There's this record, this book of life is called in the Old Testament the book of remembrance. And when you, basically for us today, is when a person becomes a Christian, his name is written in the book of life. Now, in the Old Testament, we see something very interesting about this book of life, this book of remembrance. And it's going to be easy to find because it's in the book of Malachi. And let me tell you where the book of Malachi is. Anybody know where it is? It's the last book of the Old Testament, next to Matthew. So go to Malachi 3, and we're going to read verses 16 through 18. Malachi 3:16-18. All right, Jeffrey, you got that?
"Faithful few, the book of remembrance. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him."
I find those last words that Jeffrey read to be quite powerful, Because he says, this is how you can distinguish the people of God. He says, you have those who serve Him and those who do not serve Him. And that's what this parable we're going to read this morning is about. It's called The Servant. And as we've considered different metaphors over the years that are used to describe our relationship between God and us, here's a new one. He is our master, and we are to serve Him. Does anybody remember, real quickly, the last words that David gave to Solomon? David was dying. And he gave the last instruction, the very last instructions that he gives to his son Solomon, who he's passing the torch on to. And he's saying, Solomon, this is the key of life. He says, this is what he says, 1 Chronicles 28:9. He says, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. And then he goes on and says, and if you seek Him, Solomon, He will let you find Him. He's there to be known. But think about it. He didn't say, Solomon, now let me tell you the key to being a great king. Or Solomon, let me tell you to be a great husband. Or Solomon, let me tell you about being a father, which all are important. It's like he's saying, Solomon, if you will know the God of your father, and if you will serve Him with your life, everything else will fall into place. And so what I want to challenge us today is to really just to think in terms of your life. What is our life all about? I mean, for us, so many, you know, what is it all? It's so easy to say, well, I'm a businessman. But in thinking the other day, and I'll just share this. This is a personal note. I was thinking the other day, you know, and this has application. What I'm going to share, I think, has application to wherever you are in life, whether you're working or retired or whatever. But I thought, you know, what is my mission in life? What am I? What is I really would like to see? Kind of my mission. I was walking and praying the other day and thinking about it, and I thought there's three things, and the first is that I really want to serve God with my life. Whether I'm here at the center, whether I'm as a husband, as a father, but I want to serve Him with my life. I want to labor in the harvest. And I love that part in Micah, and I want to walk humbly with my God. The importance of humility. And that's it. But I would ask you today to think about, you know, what is your life about? Because I don't care wherever you are, He wants you to be His servant out in the world. And as we get into this parable, you'll see it seems pretty harsh at first. But it's really just kind of showing us a component of the Christian life. So if you would, let's turn to the parable of the servant. It's Luke 17, 7 through 10. Luke 17, 7 through 10. We're going to read it, and then I'm going to spend a few minutes really explaining it, because it's you're going to see it has a really, really good application to us, a really good theological application as well. All right, are we there? Luke 17, 7 through 10. Charlie Haynes, you want to read for us?
Will any of you who has a servant plowing or feeding sheep say to him, when he is to come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward will you eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what is commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.
Thank you. You know, again, this seems rather harsh. Harsh may not be exactly the word, but it's kind of like, I mean, it's real matter-of-fact-like. And the bottom line, a Christian is a servant, and he serves the Lord with his life. This is not an option we have, guys. This is what we're supposed to do. And this is really, it's about our duty as Christians. But I don't know about you, but I find that word duty is not a real popular word in our culture. Because we're a culture that's into freedom. And therefore, it seems like duty goes against my freedom. That I've got to be dutiful. But as we think about this idea of being a servant of God and really just living as a servant, serving Him, serving others, you remember what Jesus tells us in Matthew 23:11? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? The servant, the one who serves. And so what duty means that there are certain obligations that we have regardless of how we feel, regardless of the consequences to us. Now, some of your translations, some say servant, some say slave. Now, I looked up the actual Greek word, and it's the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. And you may or not be aware of it, but there's a really wonderful ministry here in Birmingham that's called doulos. It means bondservant or bondslave. This is not an employer-employee relationship. But to really understand it, I want to share with you some words from a commentator that commentated on this. He says, this is a story or a parable of a farmer who has a small farm. And on this farm, he has one farmhand. And that one farmhand is a servant. This farmhand goes out to work all day. But when the farmhand comes in, does the farmer say, oh, let me get you something? Or would you like some iced tea? Why don't you put your feet up? No, the farmer says, you have more work to do. When it's all done, the servant doesn't expect anything from the master. Rather, the servant says, I'm just doing my job. I've only done my duty. I don't need pats on the back. I don't need anybody to give me a watch when I retire. It doesn't matter to me because I'm only doing my duty. In other words, a servant is somebody who says to the master, and this is the heart of the parable. He says, you owe me nothing. I want you to think about that for a second. And we'll come back to it. You really owe me nothing. Do you know why that happens? This isn't an employee. One of the difficulties we as Americans have when we read the Bible and we see that word servant or slave, we read it through the grid of American slavery and the slavery we know something about in our history. The slavery we know about something about in America was not only race-based, but the master owned the person of the slave and therefore had complete power over that slave and could do whatever he wanted. This is not, when you ever see the word slave or slavery in the Bible, that's not, it's not talking about American slavery. Most slaves or servants in the Old Testament were called indentured slaves or indentured servants. This servant was somebody who had fallen into debt. Back in those days, they didn't have a thing as bankruptcy, and we've talked about this before. In bankruptcy, the government legally dissolves all debts. If you declare bankruptcy, the government declares your debts are gone. But back then, people didn't think that was right or just. So if you fell into debt and developed debts for far greater than what you could pay, you either, one, went to prison, debtor's prison, which most people opted not to do, or you could go into service to your creditor until the debt was paid off, which means the creditor owns your labor, but not your person. And therefore, he owns your labor until the debt was paid off. And, you know, we've talked about that. They have a certificate of debt, and they stamp it. Remember all that? Very significant in our theology. Because they would stamp it, teleo, paid in full, which is what Jesus yelled out right before he died on the cross, teleo, saying our sins are paid in full. But this is what we really have a hard time getting, guys. For some reason, as Christians, once we become a Christian and God, you know, He's our Father and we His child, We somehow think that he owes us. But he really doesn't. The truth of the matter, if you think about it, we owe him everything. We owe him everything. And you know who really got this better than anybody? The Apostle Paul. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. This is really, really, really powerful stuff. And this message this morning, the first part's kind of, it's not bad news. It's kind of hard news. But the second half of the study is the good news. It's the great paradox of all this. All right. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 6. Now, I need to put this in context. Paul is writing this to the church in Corinth, and Corinth had a real problem. They had a real problem with sex issues. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 is writing to the church about the body of a Christian and keeping your body holy. And look what he says in verses 19 and 20. 19 and 20. Tom Wall?
Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
You know what he says right at the end of 19? He says, listen to what he says, guys. He says, you are not your own. In other words, as a Christian, you don't own yourself. Then he goes on and says what? You have been what?
Purchased.
Bought with a price. And Peter tells us what that price is in 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. He says, our lives were redeemed and purchased, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And this is a hard thing for people to grasp. My life is not my own. You got to be kidding me.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah, Bill. Yeah.
I remember as a child, I was the preacher's kid in a small town, and the Methodist preacher's kid in a small town would quote this to me about your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. I think he probably thought I was doing things that weren't right with my body to glorify the Holy Spirit. How do you interpret that passage? Because I hear people take that literally a lot.
Well, I mean, what it means is that when we become Christians, we give, it's just like when you get married. You know, when you get married, you say to your spouse when you make your vows, you know what you're saying to him? I'm giving myself completely to you. All of me. Everything. And we get that when it comes to marriage. We really understand that. And I think most people don't have a problem. If they do, they don't ever get married. They stay bachelor. But you recognize to have a union with another person, you've got both people have to come and give themselves. And so that's what we do when we come to Christ. We give, and basically he says, your body is a temple. And you know why it's called a temple? He uses that language. Because in the Old Testament, where would God meet with the people? In the temple. And that's the way it was until Jesus comes along, and then Jesus refers to himself as the temple. His body. He says, tear this temple down and 3 days later we'll rebuild it. You remember that? Because during that period, God resided in Jesus. He was the temple. And now, guess what? Once Christ leaves, what does he say? It's a good thing that I'm leaving because when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he's going to come and reside in you. And therefore, our bodies are the temple of God where the Holy Spirit resides. I think, Bill, what he's really saying is that, you know, that our bodies are important. I mean, they really are, and we are to care for them. I mean, we are to look after the temple of God that we've been given. I think that's really good. where was I? Okay, I want y'all to listen. This is really a good way to. I'm going to read this from the NIV, and I'm going to read Titus 2. Verses 11 through 14. Listen to it as it relates to what we're saying. Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-control, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, now this is important. Listen to this, verse 14. Who gave himself for us. Some translations say, he gave himself to us. Go back to the marriage. When you get married, you give yourself. Each of you give yourself to each other. Well, here we're talking about God says, I gave myself to you at the cross. And that's why we're called to give ourselves to him. He gave himself to us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify him for himself a people, here it is, that are his very own. Eager to do what is good. The question is, guys, do we see ourselves this way? Are we his servants? Do we belong to himself? Do we belong to him? Do we belong to him, recognizing we don't belong to ourselves? It's crucial to understand this. Tim Keller likes to say it this way, and as a businessman, you can understand this. He says, too many people, even Christians, too many people see God as their consultant, and we're the client. And so we tell him, we'll listen to you as our consultant, and then we'll decide if we're going to follow your advice. And he says, this is our problem as Christians. He says, we think that God owes us a good life, that God owes us a life that is trouble-free and happy. And when that doesn't come to pass, we get angry. And we begin a vicious cycle of making life more painful. I had one of the really fine counselors in this town told me that this happens in the lives of Christians. That we think God owes us. And when things don't go our way, we get angry. He says it leads to, it's one of the sources of real depression in people's lives. He says, somehow we come to believe whatever happened, God owes me a better life than I got. Let me tell you, we're going to talk about how to overcome that. But I don't know, have any of y'all read Tim Keller? In fact, guys, you know, I hadn't stopped to see if y'all have any comments. I've been on a roll here. Let me stop and see. Anybody have a comment? Anyone a comment or question on anything I've said? Are you with me?
You know, it's interesting, Keller's consultant analogy. So when you hire a consultant, you take their input, but you make a decision whether or not you use it.
That's exactly right. Or I'm going to use this part, but I don't think this really applies to us. And then he's saying that's the way we approach God. Yeah, tell me what I need to hear, God. Give me your advice. Give me your consulting advice, and then let me. I will implement that into my. But that, I'm going to put that aside. And from this parable, you're right. That's not the way it works.
A lot of times, a consultant, you think they don't really understand my question.
Now, God, you don't really understand what I'm going through.
talk too much. Anybody too much.
Keller wrote a really great book. If you haven't read it, it's a short little book. It's called one of his first books called The Prodigal God. Any of you read it? It's about the parable of the two brothers, the prodigal son. And he shares a great story that kind of gives some understanding here. So listen to it. Really, it's a really good story. Keller says, some years ago I met a woman who began coming to Redeemer Church when I was a minister. And she said she'd gone to church growing up and that she had always heard that God accepts us only if we are sufficiently good and ethical. She had never heard the message she was now hearing in our church, that you are accepted by God by sheer grace through the work of Christ, regardless of anything that you have done. She says, you know, Dr. Keller, that's kind of a scary thought to me. It's a good scary, though. And he says, well, what do you mean? He said, what's so scary about unmerited grace? She replied something like this. Well, if I was saved by my good works, then there'd be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. because I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life and eternal life. But it's really true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost. Then there's nothing he can't ask of me. She could see immediately that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had two edges to it, that double-edged sword. On the one hand, it cuts away slavish fear. God loves us freely, despite our flaws, despite our failures, that we're saved by grace through faith, not a result of good works. But that leaves us the other hand, the other side of the sword. She knew that if Jesus really had done this for her, if he'd really completely given himself to us at the cross, she said she realized that she was not her own, that she had been bought with a price. And that was the scary part. And you know, that is scary. This idea of me giving myself completely to him, being he's my master and I'm his servant, it can be frightening, guys. But now we're going to kind of move into the good news, the part that really makes sense of all of this. And before we do, I want to show you how Paul really got this. He really did understand this. Turn, if you would, to Acts 20:24. And as we're turning, if you've got a comment or question, speak up. Acts 20.
Acts
20:24. Everybody got it? Dennis, how about reading that for us? Would you? Acts 20:24.
However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if I only may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace.
How does Paul regard his life? What does it say in that first sentence?
Worth nothing.
It's nothing. My life counts nothing to me. And what he's saying is, and the reason is because my life is his. In the NAS it says, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Then turn over to Acts 27:23. This is a really, if you read this passage, it's kind of interesting. Paul's on a ship, and the ship's sinking. It's going down in a storm. But Paul said, don't worry, because I've been told that nobody's going to perish. And he says, an angel told me this. And look at the way he puts it. It's Acts 27:23. Look what he says to him. Butch?
For last night, an angel of the gods to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood beside me.
That's good. That's good. All he said, I mean, think about it. All he had to say was, an angel of God stood next to me last night and told me this. But Paul doesn't say that. He makes it clear. What does he tell us about? What do we know about his relationship to God?
To whom I serve.
Yeah. To whom I belong? And to whom I serve with my life. You know another good example of this? And one of my favorites. In fact, guys, this should be scripture you go to when things aren't going well in life. They're not going according to your plan. I always get encouraged. I go back, and this is really good to tie all this together, is in Luke 1. And we talked about this back in January. When Mary, you remember Mary, the Virgin Mary? Here she is. She's got this perfect picture of her life in the future. She's engaged to Joseph. She's going to marry the fine carpenter Joseph. And they're going to have a great family. a nice home, white picket fence, you know, just the perfect life. And all of a sudden, this angel shows up and blows her picture out of the water and tells her, you're going to be pregnant. And what was her response? How could this be?
She was greatly troubled.
Yeah, she was greatly troubled. How can this be? I've never been with a man. In other words, she's saying, I've never had sex before. How can I get pregnant? And he says, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. Now, I want to tell you, she's a young girl. She was most everybody believed Mary was a teenager. And it could, most teenage girls, to hear this, to be pregnant and not married in that culture was brutal. But what was Mary's response? She surrendered. She says, well, depends on your translation, I am the bondservant of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. You see, Mary wasn't saying, but you know, I deserve better than this. You don't hear that, do you? You see, it's a surrender. You see, guys, if we can get, hear this. This is really what I hope you can take home with you today. If we can get rid of the assumption that God owes me a good life, and if we can replace it with a servant attitude, I'm like Mary, I'm your servant. I may not understand what's going on right now, but I'm here to serve you. It can radically change your life. But in order for this to happen, guys, we have to move away from this idea of conditional servanthood, the consultant idea, to complete servanthood. My life is completely yours. Really, again, what you do when you get married. We've talked about this. You got two, basically, holy covenant relationships in life. Your relationship with your God and your relationship with your spouse. And in both of them, you give yourself completely to both of them in order for the relationships to really thrive. And ultimately, you know, we're called, Jesus isn't asking us to do something that He Himself didn't do. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus Himself, what does He tell us? This is the example we're to follow. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. And this is what I want to share with you guys over the next 10 minutes or so. This is the way we were designed to live. This is the way we were designed to live, to give and to serve. This is where the great irony is. This is where the great paradox lies. That when we truly give ourselves to Him, as we truly give ourselves to our spouses, as we seek to give, to truly give and serve in this life, this is what leads to our own experience of a high quality of life. It's the byproduct. It leads to what Jesus life will bring in your life. Any comment? Any question?
It's really just change from I deserve to I serve.
That's it. Yeah, and that just, it's good, Jeffrey. I'm not that creative. That's good. Yeah.
That's really what I wrote down right there.
Very good, Jeffrey. Very good. You know, C.S. Lewis says this was one of the most enlightening things that he ever learned once he had surrendered his life to Christ. It was like a light bulb came on. And this is what he learned. Or this is what he realized. He says, and of course he has a way of saying things. He said, real personality, finding your real personality, finding your real self, involves losing yourself in your relationship to the Creator. He says, until you've given up yourself to Him, you will never have a real self. In other words, you know what he's saying? You will never find out who you really are and who you were meant to be. And he says the verse in Scripture that had such an impact on him was Matthew 10:25, where Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And again, this seems so radical. This seems so counterintuitive to any human being, the thought of losing your life. Because the idea of surrendering your life and losing your life to God means I'm no longer free. And therefore, I can't, there's no way I can ever be happy if I give up my freedom. As we've talked before, that's how you find your freedom in this relationship. Do I? It's that, that's it. And this is the problem. People's mentality is, I can never be happy if I don't have my freedom, and yet the problem is, in the world that we live in today, human beings are finding happiness to be so elusive. You realize that our generation, us right here, the rate of depression in our generation is 10 times greater than in our parents' generation. You know, what's going on? People are searching for happiness and they can't find it. And Tim Keller puts this so well. This is so good, I'm going to read it to you twice. All right, it's just a sentence or two. He says, if you expect this world to give you happiness, you will be utterly disappointed because you are asking the world to give you something it cannot give. Let me read that again. If you expect this world to give you happiness, you will be utterly disappointed because you are asking the world to give you something it cannot give. Now the world can't give a lot of pleasure, a lot of light, but it leaves the heart empty. I want to close with two final thoughts as we kind of really tie all this together. And this first thing I find to be very powerful. I wrote some of it, but I got a lot of it from somebody else. And if it sounds familiar, I wrote this in my blog, one of the blogs I did in January. So if you've read my blog, this may sound familiar. If this doesn't sound familiar, it means you're not reading my blog. I look at my...
Can you tell if we're... Have you
got some kind of... Jace can tell. Look. With our analytics, we know what all y'all are doing.
They can tell we got to order lunch on Friday.
That's right.
Guys on the front row, we're trying to find somewhere to...
Yeah. All right. Well, if you aren't reading my blog, maybe this will encourage you to read it. Think about the issue of commitment. The issue of commitment. Whenever you truly commit to something or someone, you have to give up something in the process. In one sense, you can see it as a sacrifice, where you forfeit something of great value for the sake of something of greater value. In our culture, the commitment we're most aware of, again, is marriage. When a man proposes to a woman, he does so knowing that he is giving up all other relationships with single women. He's giving up a great deal of his autonomy, and he's giving up all of his assets. When you listen to the marriage vows, you recognize you are giving all that you are and all that you have to that other person. You're telling them, I belong exclusively and permanently to you, all of me. But isn't this what we yearn for? And we do it to experience union and oneness with another person, and in the process experience incredible joy. You know, I can truly say this. I was telling Holly about this last night. We went out and got a bite to eat. And I told her, I said, you know, and she agreed, you know, that when our marriage is really operating on all cylinders, that when we are truly connected, and that we are true, you know, we have, our communication is good, every area of your life, your sex life, when everything is going well, there's no greater joy in life than that relationship. The problem is, it doesn't always operate on all cylinders. You know, let's face it, there are times when the marriage does not, and you know, I don't know about you, but when it's not, there's a lot of pain there. But in marriage, when you give up your life, you gain the ultimate human relationship. Jesus is telling us the same thing, that a new right relationship with Him is worth everything. However, He's made it clear that we must give ourselves to Him, to surrender to Him, and when we do, we will suddenly find everything that we've been searching for in this life. Elizabeth Elliot shares a wonderful illustration to help us understand this paradox. She says, the growth of all living green things wonderfully represents the process of receiving and relinquishing, gaining and losing, living and dying. She said, think about it. A seed falls into the ground. But before the seed can really grow, the seed dies. It breaks open. She says, the seed falls to the ground, it dies as the new shoot springs up. And there must be a splitting and breaking in order for the bud to form. The bud lets go when the flower forms. The calyx lets go of the flower. The petals must curl up and die in order for the fruit to form. The fruit falls. It splits. Relinquishes the seed. The seed falls into the ground. There's no ongoing spiritual life without this process of letting go. At the precise moment where we refuse, growth stops. If we hold tightly to anything that's given to us, unwilling to let it go, time comes to let it go, or unwilling to be used as God means it to be used, we stunt the growth of the soul. And then she leaves us with this great little illustration. She says, think of your life like an acorn. You're a little acorn. Any of you have oak trees in your yard? We used to have several, and acorns were everywhere. I think it was in the fall. Everywhere. They were a real nuisance. But if you ever picked one up and looked at it, they're amazing little things. She says, think of your life as an acorn. It's a marvelous little thing. It's got a perfect shape to it, and it's perfectly designed for its purpose. Perfectly functional. And then she says, but think of the grand glory of an oak tree. God's intention when He made the acorn was the oak tree. And she says, when you look at the oak tree, you don't feel that loss of the acorn is a very great loss. The more you perceive God's purpose in your life, the less terrible will be the losses or sacrifices we have to make. And you know, that's a great illustration because in Isaiah we are told God desires for us to be oaks of righteousness. And I don't know about you, I've made this comment before. To me, one of the most beautiful things in nature is a big, old, powerful oak tree. And for you who are golfers, that big oak tree on 17 on the West Course is just always sitting there. I can't tell how many times I've hit balls into that tree, but it still stands. It's a picture of strength, as any big old oak tree is. And that's what God wants us to be. But He starts with the acorn, and the acorn has to die, and then we begin to take off and grow. Comments or questions? Charlie.
This is really hard for us, and it's because you're talking about total surrender. And I think that pretty much everybody around this table leans on their mind and just about everything we do. And this is a heart process.
Yes, it is.
Until we allow ourselves to be totally vulnerable hard for it to happen.
Yeah. Yeah. And as you were saying that, I'd love any of your thoughts on this. My first thought was going back to my own marriage. You know, the day I married my wife would be kind of a picture of the day I become a Christian. And I had no idea what I was doing. I had no idea what I was getting myself into. I mean, I was giving myself to my wife as best I knew how at the time. And I think that's what happens when you become a Christian. You know, you come to Christ as best you know how. It's all new. But I do know this, over time, my marriage has grown through good times and bad times. But we're on a real serious growth track right now, and what I'm finding is that you become more and more deeply committed to the person you're married to over time. And I think that's what happens over here if you truly are seeking God, if you truly are, because as you seek God, as you read the Scriptures, what you read over and over again is you realize the clear necessity to do what Charlie just said, to be totally surrendered. And yet our big problem is we want to go back to the consulting relationship and not the servant-master relationship. So I think there's the battle, but what you want to do is be going in a direction where you are more and more surrendered as life goes by. What do you think about that, Charlie? All right, well, we're about out of time. Let me close with a final thought, and then I'll see if you have any final thought to share. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 11:25, and in that proverb it says, if you refresh somebody else, you remember this? It says, you yourself will be refreshed. Some translation says, when you water other people, you yourself will be watered. What the verse is saying is, when you refresh or enrich somebody else's life, the irony of it is you will find your own life refreshed and enriched. This seems to be the way God designed life to work, guys. As you give and serve, it impacts the quality of your own life. Jesus even says this in Luke 6:38. You remember what he says? Give and it will what?
Be given.
It'll be given unto you. You give and it'll be given unto you. You know what? Ultimately, guys, Christ is saying, losing your life to Him will enable you to find real life. And you will discover who you were meant to be. In other words, that's the great irony. When we learn to truly surrender and lose our lives, that's when we find the life that we're all searching for. But most people don't see it here. They see it something out in the world. There's something out in the world that's going to make me happy. And that's why Keller says, if you expect this world to give you happiness, you'll be utterly disappointed because you're asking the world to give you something it cannot give.